have a lot of material to cover this evening in trying to seek to give some good background and understanding of what is involved in biblical interpretation. Because after all, a very important aspect of these problems that confront us as a church are deeply involved in this business of how do we interpret the Scripture. And I suspect that church historians in the time to come will say that the year 1975 was one of the very crucial years in the history of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. The issues, as we know from our personal experience, some of us probably not as intimately as others, but they have been coming to much sharper focus, beginning probably in about the year 1965. And certainly in the last year, they have come to a very sharp focus. Basically, these problems that we face are involved so intimately in the nature and the authority of Scripture. And this is not only the view that those of us have who have the privilege to be a member of and to live and to work and to serve within the church, but also is something which is shared by those on the outside. In the last issue of Christianity Today, in an article called Who is Right in the Missouri Synod, written by the editor of the magazine, Dr. Harold Linsell, he looked at this whole thing. I'd like to merely highlight a few things. He asked the question in the second column of his article, what basic issues divide the two camps? And then he goes on to say that basically interpreting the Bible is an issue. The relationship between interpretation and inerrancy is such that certain interpretations can in effect deny inerrancy. I'd like to merely pick up some of the closing words in that article. I cannot but conclude that the interpretation of Scripture in many instances is dynamically related to the doctrine of biblical inerrancy so that they cannot be kept apart. It seems inescapable to me that the question of biblical inerrancy lies at its heart. Other denominations resolved the problem by deciding that inerrancy was untenable. People were free to accept or to reject statements in Scripture as they saw fit. Up to now, the result of this has been that sooner or later, such denominations permit persons to remain in good standing while denying cardinal doctrines of Scripture. I thought just a word from a distinguished church historian, a distinguished journalist, recognized internationally, might be a helpful thing to stress what you and I undoubtedly surmise and know is very true. Now, something that Dr. Linsell brings out very carefully in this article is that how we interpret Scripture tells something about our attitude and our view of Scripture. And basically, when all is said and done, we either accept the Scripture or we don't. There is no middle ground. Let's say it again. We either accept the Scripture in its entirety or we don't. There is, ladies and gentlemen, no middle ground. And so this evening we would like to just briefly highlight, and I think we have to begin with what is the biblical method of interpretation. We know it today as the historical grammatical. And then in the second phase of this presentation this evening, I think it'll be after the coffee donut hour, we will look at the historical critical and ask, what is it all about? I gave you asked that a handout sheet would be made available to you, and you might want to have it handy. It's sort of a outline sketch of what we want to do this evening. But I think it's rather important to remember that through the centuries, there has been in process the development of some very basic principles of interpretation. And these go back to our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we'd like to very briefly highlight what these principles are. You might want to follow me along the sheet if you can see them where you're sitting. The first principle is that the Scriptures in their entirety are the inspired and the errorless Word of God. And certainly, if you look at the temptation, we're just going working through that in Matthew right now. It is interesting how our Lord says, it is written, gegraptai. And then he quotes Scripture, no question. You find that in the discussion between the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and Jesus Christ, They all accept the fact that the Scriptures extant at that time, the Old Testament, was in its entirety the inspired and the errorless Word of God. Now comes the second one. Now, in going through these things, I'm sure that much of this is very familiar to you, but let's just sort of review it to underline some of the things that we need to say. The second one is that the Scriptures in their entirety are the source and the standard of truth. We speak of this as biblical authority. And then in our Lutheran theology, we use the term formal principle, which is another way of saying then that the standard, the source, that that which against which we measure whether this is true or not, whether this is biblically acceptable or not, is always the entire Scriptures, Genesis through Revelation. And we call that then the formal principle. Going on to the next one. When we look at the chief content of the Scripture, we find that it is God's saving grace in Jesus Christ. This, of course, we speak of as being gospel, and since it is the chief content, or using a Latin word for those of you who might want to pick it up, it is materia, so we call it the material principle. But the important thing to remember is that even though the gospel is very important to us, it is found within the Scripture, which alone is the source and standard of all truth. Going on to the next one then. Because the Scriptures are centered in Christ, the key characteristic of the Scriptures is Christological. We speak of the unity of Scripture, and we might say that in its essence, the total Scripture speaks to us about Jesus Christ. Actually, it's a little bit more complex than that. The covenant theme, God's gracious relationship with His covenant people, is basically the theme which is very carefully worked throughout the Scripture. But the crimson core of that theme is, of course, the redeeming, saving work of Jesus Christ. Next comes a very important thing, which is very dear to you and to me as Lutherans and as Bible Christians, that God speaks to us in two different ways, in judgment and in mercy. We call that law and gospel. And it is one of those axioms, which hopefully all of our young men as they leave here will carry with them and practice, that every sermon will contain and carefully bring out law, gospel, depending upon the particular text in which they are speaking God's word to their hearers. Then comes a rather important facet, namely that the Scripture interprets itself. We think of the gospel according to St. Matthew, where the writer says about 50 times, "This happened, what the Scripture says might be fulfilled." Has all kinds of formulas, but always stresses that what he says is the fulfillment of what the Scriptures have said of old. The book of Hebrews, by the way, is a book which, if you were to put it in red type or the Old Testament words in red type or put it in italics, it would literally wiggle, as it were, with words of the Old Testament, as the writer so carefully brings out the fact that what he is saying about Jesus Christ is that which the Old Testament foretold about him. Now comes the next one, and this is a very important thing which is sometimes misunderstood. Namely, that the Scripture, which is the inspired Scripture, are the original autographs. In other words, that manuscript which Paul wrote when he wrote the letter to the Romans, or those manuscripts which Moses wrote as he wrote what we know as the books called Genesis through the book of Deuteronomy. Unfortunately, we can't take you, let's say, to the Smithsonian Institute in Washington or the British Museum and say, here is the very manuscript which Paul or which John or which Luke wrote. But God, in His tremendous grace and through the working of His Holy Spirit, has seen to it that we have copies, both of the Old Testament as well as of the New, and many copies. And these have been preserved for us, and we have the interesting task and also the interesting experience. Working with these manuscripts, now we'll work one through after a while on the screen that you know what I'm talking about, so that we can get as close as possible to the original text. We call that textual investigation or textual criticism. Here's a rather important thing, especially in the problems which confront the church, namely that the usual meaning or sense of the Scripture is literal. We look at Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. It's historical prose. We look at the resurrection account, historical prose. But then we're also conscious in rule number 9 that the Bible does contain other kinds of literature. We call it literary form. Poetry. Think of the Psalms. Some of the grand poetry which we find in the Psalms. The parables of Jesus. Allegories. John 10. Apocalyptic language. The book of Revelation. Revelation 4 through to the end is apocalyptic language. And when the interpreter comes to this kind of literature, you automatically then shift the rules of interpretation to fit that kind of a literary form. That is self-evident in good biblical interpretation. Now, it is so often said that the Bible is a human book. And I'm sure that all of us will say that's true. Because, after all, as A says, that God used human beings to record by divine inspiration those words, which that content which God chose to have them to record. So look at Matthew. And when we look at him, he demonstrates the fact that he is very much interested to show that in Jesus Christ, the Old Testament has been fulfilled. We look at Mark, and he's the newspaper reporter, the kind of a newspaper reporter that we would like to have more of, because he very carefully stresses what happened without some of the heavily loaded editorial content, which is so often true of our newspaper reporters today. And then we think of Luke, with this very fine sense of history and stressing the fact that Jesus Christ is the Savior of all mankind. And if you read Luke very carefully, you can also sense that here's a man who is not only an educated man, but also has a very keen interest in the whole area of medicine. And this aspect comes through. However, God saw to it through the power of His Spirit that what these men wrote, using their own talents, their own purposes, and their own interests, but what they wrote was in its entirety the Word of God. Human writers, inspired by God, used by God to record the Scriptures. However, also important is the fact that God had these men use human language, the kind of language that you and I can understand, portraying humans just the way they are today. We worked through 1 Corinthians last quarter, and I was impressed how very modern these people of 1 Corinthians were. Or put it the other way, how very first century-ish we are today, because the problems are very much the same. However, the Bible then speaks to us in human language, in terms of human relationships, but stresses to us in this inspired word then of God's gracious relationship with mankind. This evening, we want to work through a story of the healing of the demon-possessed man, which took place at Gergesa or various other place names mentioned. And so what we want to do then is to just look briefly at what are the steps which are involved in interpretation. And when we look at what is being said there, we want to keep in mind that this story is found in a variety of different texts. And let's do that very briefly. When we place it together in a gospel harmony, I'm using Robertson here, which is a very good one to have around in a church office. Hope for Sunday school teachers. Thank you very much. My eyes back there aren't very good. But just notice the fact that it is recorded for us in three of the Gospels. We call these Gospel writers the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And when we flip through this, and I'll do it hurriedly, you have the Mark account in pages 4 and 5. We'll notice that the most complete records of this event are found in Mark and in Luke, and Matthew only picks up those sections which are important for his purpose. The same thing in the next one is a little bit more complete in Matthew, but very much complete in Mark and Luke. And then it ends with the closing verses of that section in both Mark and Luke. Now, this evening we want to work those things through, but as we do so, we would like to say something about what are the steps of interpretation. What do I do when I look at a given text? In doing this thing, then, I'd like to use a standard document within our circles known as the famous stance document. It has one little paragraph that isn't so good, a little bit ambivalent and a little bit imprecise, but otherwise it's a very good one. Now, a basic thing that you always ask, and I found that my students at Ann Arbor always asked the wrong question. They were so concerned to know what it means to me now that they couldn't wait. They couldn't go through the toil and the time and also the agony that it takes to see what it said then. So the first question that we must always ask, namely, what did it say then? You let the nowness wait. And if you do a good job on looking at the then-ness of a given Bible passage or text, you'll be surprised that you don't need to worry too much about the nowness. It will all be there, often without saying anything. Now, the first thing, of course, is that we look at the text. This recalls the fact that we have many copies, but we need to try to get as close to the original text as possible. I've said it in different words in your outline, but I thought I should just use the official document. The next thing that we determine the literary form, what is it? Is it prose? What kind of prose is it? Is it poetry? What kind of poetry is it? Is it a parable? Is it a miracle? Is it an apocalyptic passage? Is it an allegory? What kind of a literary form is it? That has been standard through the centuries. The next thing are three steps, which take us very much into the then-ness of the message. And in working through the pericope of Mark 5, the heating of the Gerasene, we will not break these steps very closely down because they intermingle in the process. But the first thing that we must know, what is the historical situation of that particular text? The next thing that we look at, we are concerned, what do these words mean? For example, the Greek word which we translate possessed by demons. What did that word mean, not only now, but then? And these Greek words are terribly interesting, or the Hebrew word. So often you cannot translate in a simple word what they have to say, but you have to describe them. That's part of this whole business of interpretation. Then comes the next thing that we have to think in terms of the total context and the background out of which this thing emerged. And we'll say something about that. And if one or the other of you would be moved to ask a question about this thing after a while, I would like to answer this in terms of, let's say, Abraham. It's a very interesting thing where this can well be brought out as to exactly what this thing means. Now, thinking in terms then of the text in question, we'll first try to seek to establish the text. And the text we're going to follow tonight is that of Mark 5. It's this section here. I'm sure it's Greek also to you. But let's look at a few things. We have this little mark that I put in there just to call my attention to it. It's tone, Gerazeno. There's a little numeral there, which tells us that we have a problem here, and I've underlined a few things in green. The witness of the manuscripts have several different spellings of that name, and so there are some rules that we use to ask which has the best reading, which has the best spelling. Now, looking at this one here, we find that this is a very interesting little, very important manuscript coming from Mount Sinai called the Document of Sinai, which in the original manuscript, or the best copy, has this reading, this name for the place where this thing, or the country where this thing took place, or the region. Then the next one is a manuscript found in the Vatican Library. which really had its origin in Alexandria, Egypt. And that it is thought as one of the finest manuscripts of the Greek Testament. The next one is D, which happens to be a representative of the text which you found in Italy and other parts of the so-called Western world. Well, that in itself is a good suggestion that maybe the best reading might be what we have in the body of the text. So basically what we do is to look at the quality of manuscripts. We call this textual criticism. We don't take votes. It is not majority, but it is the quality. Not quantity, but quality. Now, this is one of the things we go through then, is to establish the text. While I'm doing this, I want to come back to the historical setting. We'll pick this name up again. Then there's some other things that are involved. This takes you a little bit into some of the nuances and the so-called mysteries of the Greek. Here we have a word which means to come out, the ex aothantos. Well, that in itself shades what you do with this particular, how you translate this particular word. Or we have another one which says this word means spirit, and this means an unclean spirit, which is a Greek way of saying one who is who has been possessed by the devil or by demons. This is a technical term. And of course, in the process, you look at a variety of resources to make sure that this is what it should be, how it should be translated in this instance. Well, this is part of this business of establishing the text and seeing the meaning of the words then, before we try to say what it means now. Now, looking at this document, you have it in front of you on pages 4 and 5 in a critical form. From the viewpoint of the literary form, it is historical prose, isn't it? It tells us about an experience that Jesus had. So when it's historical prose, we say this is literal. This is a witness of the scripture that this is what happened. Jesus sailed across the Sea of Galilee, and then these things happened. This is part of the historical net of the story. This is part of the historicity of the story. That takes us then to looking at the setting. And here we should spend a little time because some of the things that happened before. When we look at the total context, let's start that first. I mean, what happened before this? That's always part of the text. We have to see what happened before this. You don't just look at this little story, but what's all around it. And when we look at it, we're told that Jesus was teaching at the Sea of Galilee. This takes us to the so-called busy day, when he began to speak in parables along the seashore. And that was along the western seashore in the area of Capernaum. The plain of Gennesaret, let's take another one, is the area that goes from Magdala to near Capernaum. And many people would gathered here to hear Jesus. And after that long day, then he said, let's sail to the other side. We've got to get away from people. I'm bone tired, disciples. Let's go and get some rest. And so then they took their ship, and sailed then across the way. And then in the process, a storm hit them. This is stilling the storm. I'll come back to that in the historical critical viewpoint after a while. Now, what about that storm? How does this hang together? A little bit about the Sea of Galilee might be kind of helpful to us. Let's go back to this one. From here to here, at as long as it's 13 miles. From here to here, it's 8 miles wide. However, it lies about 700 feet below sea level. And the hills on the west and on the east side rise 1,700 feet above the level of the water. And this is a phenomenon that took place then in the summer. And we date this thing sometime to the summer of the year 28 Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. What happens is that the sun was beating down on this water. You have the same effect as if you have the gas flame underneath. Just in this case, the sun beats down, and of course it gets very warm and muggy. I was there the last time in July, and I can assure you that it was something like St. Louis, probably was last summer. I was privileged not to be here to share that experience with you. In other words, the warm air, the muggy air, hangs over the surface of the sea. In the late afternoon, then, the evening breezes blow off the Sea of Galilee, the Mediterranean. They blow in they keep on blowing all day from 9 o'clock in the morning, but they, in the late afternoon, blowing off the water from the west and northwest, they become cooler. And when the day has been especially warm, and these evening breezes have been especially cool, then, of course, anything can happen, and that's exactly what happens there. There is that storm, which Jesus says, "Peace, be still." Now, that's part of the context. Now, when the sea was calm, they came to the other side, they came to the place called Gergesa or Gerasa. The exact spelling of the name is in doubt. But some years ago, they found a place called Kursa in here. And when you go just a mile south from there, there is a steep incline where you drop down, I suspect, 1,000 feet or more, down to the little beach on the side of the Sea of Galilee into the water. And here is where this fits all the requirements of the place where these demons then went into this herd of pigs, and these pigs rushed pell-mell to destruction down this cliff. Well, this is then part of the historical setting of the thing. Now, we have another aspect of the historical setting. This is the matter of the demon possession. When we look at the scripture, this is a phenomena which is very current in the time of our Lord. One gets the impression, as you read this, read the Gospels, that the devil cleaned out every cubbyhole office down below and got everybody on the job up here. Now, I think you know what I'm trying to say. Because after all, the devil realized that here, this was the woman's seed, and the chips were down. The next few years would decide everything, would decide the fate of the evil one and all those who were his followers. So demon possession was very much a part of the scene at this time, and the witness of Scripture is very decided on that. Maybe I should just make the comment that in the medical and also the psychiatric world, it is beginning to be granted much more frequently that this is also a phenomena in some phases of mental disorders today. Now, I think the next thing we want to notice is that the demons recognize Jesus. That's, again, a little important thing. They recognize that this God-man is their nemesis, and they call him Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God. That is a phrase which the angel used when he spoke to Mary and announced to her that she would be the Virgin Mother of the one who would be the Son of the Most High God. We have another little thing on the historical setting, and that's where I will stop. It's not complete yet, but it gives one an idea what's involved. But it tells us that the fame of this went all the way through the area of the 10 cities, Dr. Beck's fine translation, or to use the older standard term, is Decapolis. Decapolis, then, is an area east of the Sea of Jordan, except for the city Sithopolis, Old Bethshan, which were the Hellenistic cities. Originally, 10 cities bound together in a league, and then the number varied. But any event, this event then happened in the area of the Decapolis, and the news spread all through this area about what Jesus had said and done in this particular place. Now, as we do this, we want to keep in mind that we are always under the Scripture. The Scripture has the last word. When God has spoken in the Scripture, that's it. And our job in interpretation is to see very carefully, using good principles of biblical scholarship, to see what God is saying to us then, and of course there's a very specific message to us today. Maybe I should just make sure that everybody understands what we were doing in the first period was looking at the traditional method of interpretation, that which we has come to us through the ages, that which is very much concerned to preserve intact and to explain exactly what the Scripture has to say. We have a new term for it, which some use, historical grammatical. Now it becomes our task to look at and address ourselves specifically to the question which was the title of the presentation this evening, namely, what about the historical critical method? What's it all about? Now, basically, I guess the question is, can Lutherans use the historical critical method with so-called Lutheran presuppositions? I'd like to quote a few people on this, and I'd like to, for you to note the fact that I'm going to use quotes. Behind each quote that I have is a manuscript, and you'll see the copy of that on the screen with one or two exceptions. This happens to be a Lutheran quote. In and of itself, so-called historical critical methodology is neutral. The findings of those who use such methodology will be reflected in their presuppositions. These presuppositions may be irreverent or they may be destructive. We'll have to look at that statement. Another one. Basically, all the techniques associated with historical critical methodology, such as source analysis, form history, and redaction history, are legitimated by the fact that God chose to use as his written word human documents written by human beings in human language. We'll have to look at what that has to say. Now, one thing that we have to do is to be very sure that we use a definition of terms. If I say Mercedes-Benz, I think right away an image flashes to your screen. If you say Ford, that tells you something about the kind of a car that a certain person is driving. And you don't mean a Chevrolet. You don't mean a Volkswagen. If someone says 747, you don't expect to fly in a 727. In other words, we live in a world in which definitions are standard. And when we use definitions such as the historical critical method, it is important that we use them in the standard way in which they are known throughout the scholarly world. And it is in that framework now that I shall give a definition of the historical critical method and carefully work it out with you. I'd like to have it understood that what I'm saying is standard in the so-called world of biblical studies. It is not something special, and you cannot use it in any other meaning except in the meaning in which it is customarily used and understood. That's a matter of basic integrity. I'm going to use a definition which I owe to my very esteemed chairman, Dr. Charlemagne, and I find that this thing checks out very well as it works out in the standard literature. What is historical criticism? Historical criticism is that approach to the text of the Scripture which insists that the only way to discover the truth of Scripture or any portion thereof is by way of applying to it the principles and the methods of scientific historical investigation. Now, when we dig into this thing a little bit, I think we have to, this is a standard definition now, and we have to qualify some of the words a little bit in how they work itself out. And I'm sure that if Dr. Chardon were speaking to this evening, he would say the very same thing. Is everything that is called scientific, scientific? That's the basic question. Maybe the first thing we should say that the basic assumption is that the interpreter can in every way be objective. Collingswood's famous book on the idea of history, he says that it is part of historical interpretation that you can be objective. And that reminds me of a friend of mine who grew up in Canada and who has on his bookshelf the Canadian version of the War of 1812. Then he moved to the States and his son took U.S. history here, and he has right next to his Canadian history book the U.S. history version of the War of 1812. And if you would erase the names and the dates and perhaps the places, you would have no idea that that both books speak about the same war. I use that merely as an illustration. And I think you and I know that this business of being objective is something that is extremely difficult for the historian, and certainly the theological presuppositions are very much a part of the historical critical method. Now, the second thing that we must understand, that the historical critical method presupposes a view of the Word of God which is not consonant and is not in harmony with what the Scripture says about it, about itself. It basically would suggest that everybody must decide for himself how much of the Word of God is the Word of God. So man then sits in judgment on the Word of God. And man using this method, this is very much a part of the basic presupposition This is part of the definition. This is part of the way it works out. Man must decide for himself in a given passage, and we'll do that with Mark 5, how much of that passage might go back to Jesus Christ and how much was added in the time before it was written down by Mark, Matthew, and Luke. Now, I guess I should say it in this way, that it is inherent in the historical critical method, and any standard book that you look at operates with it, that we have in the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, only the final revised edition of a long series of additions and additions. It's sort of like a snowball rolling downhill. That's kind of new in St. Louis, isn't it? I mean, the idea of snow. But as you roll the snow downhill, it grows bigger and bigger and bigger. And your task is to see what inside that ball is the Word of God and what is not. Now that, ladies and gentlemen, is a very basic presupposition. That's the way you use it in the standard way. That is always understood when you look at and use the historical critical method. Now, let me say it again. So it is a basic presupposition that in the from the viewpoint of the historical critical method, not the biblical method, but the historical critical method, that we only have a Word of God in the Bible, and how much you must decide for yourself. Now, I've made a few statements. Let's ask the question, can you use this with Lutheran presupposition? And here is a quote. It's a Lutheran Church Missouri Synod quote, but I unfortunately found I did not have it on the transparency. I'll read it, though. The historical character of the Scripture means that we cannot demand that the biblical authors possess the same knowledge of science or geology as we do, or that they operate with the same criteria of what is history or accuracy. The reliability or inerrancy of the Scriptures cannot be determined by 20th century standards of factuality, nor do the Scriptures link the words of the Holy Spirit with this kind of inerrancy. Or let's take another one. Now, just this is a short one. It goes over to the next page. Even though we may not be able to harmonize historical discrepancies which appear in the New Testament gospel accounts, the fact that that fact does not shake our faith or invalidate these accounts as Word of God. Our faith rests in the promise of a faithful God, not in the accuracy of ancient historians. Now, these are statements, then, of those who like to suggest that you can use this with Lutheran presuppositions. And it's basic to a Lutheran presupposition that the Bible is, in its entirety, the Word of God. Thus, it's self-sustently. That's self-understood. Now, let me quote another man who told me when I complimented him on an article some time ago. I think he's still on the staff of the University of Chicago. And he said, you want to know, keep in mind that I am an unregenerated liberal. Those are his words now, not mine, but his. And this is what he says, speaking about that important thing in the Scripture, the mighty acts of God, what God has done for his people. He says, using the historical critical method now, his name is Langdon Gilkey, and it was printed in the Concordia Theological Monthly some years ago. Suddenly, a vast panoply of divine deeds and events recorded in Scripture are no longer regarded as having actually happened. All these acts vanish from the plane of historical reality and enter the never, never land of religious interpretation by the Hebrew people. The difference between this view of the Bible as a parable illustrative of Hebrew religious faith and the view of the Bible as a direct narrative of God's actual deeds and words is so vast that it scarcely needs comment. I think I don't need to read any more. So the question then is, can you use it with Lutheran presuppositions? And Dr. Gilkey would say, forget it. It just isn't possible. Now, we need to pay some attention to what do you do as you work through the historical critical method. And on your sheet, I think this is page 2, backed up on the first page, you have this definition of literary criticism. I'm taking it from a book which is found on the bibliography, that last sheet in your handout sheet. Literary criticism has traditionally concerned itself with such matters as the authorship of the various New Testament books, the possible composite nature of a given work, and the identity and extent of sources which lie behind a certain document. Now let's see what the man is saying as we work this thing through. We keep in mind that, and this is for Mark 5, there are only three of the four Gospels have this account. So we have in many of the accounts two Gospels which speak of the same account, or three, or sometimes also four. Heavily in the Passion narratives for John 2 has a parallel account. Now what do you do with this? Literary criticism would then suggest, and you'll see a little bit of the parallel when we take Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The red area is that which they have in common. The magenta area is that which Mark and Matthew have in common. The green area is that which Mark, Matthew, and Luke have in common. And then the blue area is that which Mark and Luke have in common. And then the white area is that which is unique to each one. What do you do with this? Now, the answer, of course, is that there was a period of time between the year 30 A.D., the year of Easter and Pentecost, when this was an oral gospel. And we have a good illustration of that in Acts 2, in the sermon of Peter at Pentecost. Or look at Acts 13, what Paul had to say to the people in the synagogue at Antioch what is now Turkey. Looking at the traditional dates for Matthew, and these dates just become important, I'm going to quote Dr. William Arndt here. I think these are very much his dates. Matthew is the first gospel, according to the witness of early church history, and the best-known gospel. Date probably 55 Anno Domini. Mark sometime between the year 60-65. Luke sometime between the years 56-58. That is when Paul was in Caesarea under house arrest, or after the shipwreck in Rome, 59-61 is a second date. And then John probably somewhere around 95 A.D. It is, of course, assumed in the biblical method of interpretation that each writer wrote for his own purpose, using the skills and talents that he had under divine inspiration to present what was important for his purpose under the guidance of the Spirit for the gospel that he was writing. And let's just note that in the Greek you say kata masaion. It means according to. And this has a long, long history. Now let's look at the other way from the viewpoint of the historical critical. I thought maybe this timeline would be helpful. The time of our Lord is basically from the year 5 BC. We know that because Herod died in the year 4 BC. So 5 BC is a good date. And our Lord suffered, died, and was raised and went back to his heavenly Father in the year 30 AD. So during the time between 30 and using the biblical, the date of the historical grammatical, about 55, then there was an oral gospel. Now let's take it from the viewpoint of the historical critical. From this viewpoint, here you have then a time when the sayings that were remembered about Jesus were being passed around. This Jesus of Nazareth, who was such a tremendous guy, who had such a deep interest in his fellow human beings, who was very much concerned about them, and unfortunately got on the wrong side of the law and was executed. And then his disciples, however, and those who were in sympathy with him, passed these sayings around. And these, as it were, like topsy, just grew, you know. Until finally, in the year, let's say 65 is a pretty good date from the viewpoint of the historical critical, when the book Matthew was written. Now, what Matthew did then was to put together these sayings that had sort of grown like topsy, like snowballs going downhill. And he took these sayings, and he was, according to this theory then, and this is a traditional thing that he might have been in Rome at this time, and he molded and shaped and added to the gospel which we know as the gospel according to St. Mark. You'll see it on the screen after a while. You have it on pages 4 and 5 of your handout sheet. Then sometime between the year 65 to, between the year 80 to 100, Matthew, presumably, or the Matthean school, as some say, wrote what we know as the gospel according to Matthew. Now, from this viewpoint, the primary gospel is that of Mark, and Matthew, mind you, he is now a disciple who was present with the Lord, and before that was the tax collector at Capernaum, and knew what was going on, but Matthew had to go to Mark to see what happened and how it happened. So Matthew presumably then drew on Mark for a source of information. And then there's this, presumably another source which history has not been able to track down. I was going to show it to you first. I said it'll take too much time. But the so-called Q, an unknown collection of sayings, which again is just is extremely elusive, like the snow dragon someplace, where is it? Comes into newspapers every year. Then here is Luke. And Luke writes somewhat after the same period, and what Luke does is to, he has to draw on Mark, and he draws on Q for his information. And of course, all of this now are these sayings which have grown like topsy, and then these, Matthew and Mark, shape these things, make their own additions, and we end up with what we know then as Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, there's a more complex way of doing this thing, but I don't think I shall take your time on that. So the basic thing to remember is that here are isolated sayings of words of Jesus, things that he said and did, which are being passed around. And as they're being passed around, let's say you, sir, live in Jerusalem, and you're going to share that with your church, and you say that and add something to it to make it meaningful to the people in your church. And let's say you live in Caesarea, and you have another saying, and you add to this and shape it to be the application of the sermon, let's say. And then let's say 10 years later, Mr. Jekyll, you take what this man has said with its application and you add something else to it. So you never ask, is it truthful? Did it happen? Is it historically accurate? But you ask, why was it included? What application did they make? Now that's very much a part of what's involved in this so-called method of historical criticism. Now, in this stage of the game, we have to look at the definition called form criticism. And I already talked about it. It's this business of deciding that there are many different kinds of sayings. You probably have it under number three. Form criticism has been concerned with a study of the period of oral transmissions before the gospel traditions reached their written stage in the Synoptic Gospels. It is a basic thesis of form criticism that the traditions contained in the written Gospels are analyzable in terms of a definite forms in which they are circulated orally. Now, these forms are not the standard literary forms of poetry, historical poetry, prophetic poetry, apocalyptic poetry, and things like that, but they are some very strange type of forms which are concocted in this thing. Form criticism also maintains that in the course of transmission, there were changes and developments in these forms. In other words, things got added to it, like the rumor that starts in the neighborhood, you know. And as you trace it on after a while, it has really grown. And it is part of its task to identify and account for these changes. Insofar as the discipline is concerned with the latter investigation, it is more appropriately called form history. And I take this from a standard text. Prestigious schools involved in these three men understanding the New Testament, a standard college seminary text. Now let's see what happens in the process before we look at Mark 5. If I go a little bit too fast, I'm watching that clock. We lost some time before, and I'm trying to cover the material without imposing on your patience too much. Let's take a Lutheran commentator. Well, keep in mind now, these sayings were passed around, they were applied, they grew, they were applied again, and they grew, you know, like a snowball rolling downhill. Now, this man then says, this is in a commentary on Luke, words of Jesus and stories about him were used in sermons and other types of instruction. Their meaning was constantly subject to fresh inquiry and application, and the form in which they are cast is a result of much lively usage. The process of application continues in the use to which they were put in the development of the presentations made in the individual Gospels. Thus, the Gospel writers are not only compilers, but editors. The process is similar to that employed by preachers who expand on a text of a sermon. Preachers, am I saying something to you? Men, women, am I saying something to you? I think you understand what is being said. As Lord of the Church, Jesus speaks to each succeeding generation. Therefore, it is impossible to recover without argument the very words of Jesus spoken on a given historical occasion. The church possessed a lively awareness of the power of the Spirit in its midst, and this Spirit prompted Christians to ponder the significance of Jesus and his words and actions for their time. Even fresh sayings would be uttered, for the Lord had not ceased to speak. That's why it is fashionable in some circles to speak of community inspiration, so that the whole ball of wax can somehow be baptized by an aura of inspiration. Now I'm going to take an LCA Lutheran, a rather prestigious name in the world of New Testament scholarship, and he has this to say in his book called Jesus in the Church's Gospels. Unquestionably, then, our Gospels do reflect some historical interest, and do give us some historically usable material about Jesus. Where perspectives differ from one Gospel to another, it may be because the writer stood in different situations or chose to select different facts. Theologically, there was a common Gospel, but its rich contents could be developed along different lines at various times and places. Now let's take another one. This man, I think, is Methodist. I kind of think that's it. He's chairman of the religion department at Southern Methodist down in Texas, I guess it is. Looking at miracles now, the form of both healing and nature miracles was altered to some extent by the oral tradition in two particulars. There was a tendency to increase the miraculous event element, and there was a tendency to develop a novelistic or romantic interest in the secondary participants. When the narrative reached a literary stage, it is possible to trace the tendency to heighten the miraculous element. The miracles in the later Gospels are more stupendous than those in the earlier. Let's read it again. The miracles in the later Gospels are more stupendous than those in the earlier. We must assume that this tendency was at work in the oral stage as well. The same is true of the novelistic interest. Characters who are barely mentioned in the earliest Gospels are given names and detailed treatment in the latter. And then he goes on and says a few things, and then he adds the final statement, at each stage, the story has become more specific as details and names are added. I'll take a hymn and work through Mark 5 with you. But before we do so, let's say something about the stilling of the storm. And here I'm taking two men with their PhDs from Yale who practice very honestly the historical critical method. The stilling of the storm on the Sea of Galilee, just talked about, it just comes prior to the healing of the Gerasene man. The stilling of the storm of the Sea of Galilee also belongs in the category of nature miracles. Its present form may obscure an earlier story about the exorcism of a storm demon. As it now reads, however, it demonstrates Jesus' authority over nature and challenges the disciples' lack of faith. Moreover, the action by Jesus seems to embody that salvation ascribed to God in the Old Testament. Who dost still the roaring of the seas, the roaring of the waves, the tumult of the people? Then let's go on. The entire miracle story makes Jesus the object of a religious awe. Probably we have here a Christological confession, occasioned not by an incident out of Jesus' life, but by the total impact of Jesus, particularly his death and resurrection. Although an actual historical kernel, such as Jesus calmed during a storm, may have originated the story, its present form centers exclusively on belief in Jesus and thus reflects the attitude of the post-resurrection church. What it says then, I think you can figure out for yourself. Now, let's go back to the thing which you have in pages 4 and 5 of your paper, and I had the secretary type it out just the way it comes out from this man's book, except the fact that I put the additions in the column to the left. Pages 4 and 5, I hope I'm right. Let's keep in mind that this story is also in Matthew and Luke. From the viewpoint of historical criticism, Matthew and Luke borrowed the whole story and then added or subtracted from it, but their source is the Gospel according to Mark. Even though Matthew was there and was an eyewitness, he has to go to Mark to know what happened. Now let's take it. This is now Mark 5, 1 to 20, and the first thing that you do from the viewpoint of the historical critical method After you've gone through the idea of literary criticism and found out that this is presumably entirely indebted to Mark, then the next thing, as you look at it, how much goes back to Jesus and how much does not, you try to look for the editorial additions that are made in the narrative, that which Mark himself made as he applied this story to the needs of the church in Rome. That's the basic presupposition. The second one is then to discover the embellishments and the secondary additions which were made in the process of transmission between the year 28 AD and when Mark wrote, let's say, 65, to use that round date. Let's see what happens now. I'm going to take this page now, just that you see what I'm doing. I'll have the same thing on the next piece, merely separated so you can pick up the elements a little bit more quickly. But notice this has the parentheses. That's a signal of editorial addition. Verse 10 has a parentheses. Excuse me, verse 8. That means it's editorial addition. All of these others, the blue brackets, are signals to this man that these are now embellishments, things that got added as this thing was passed around for a number of years until Mark got a hold of it. Now let's see how it looks, and this is the way it's typed out for you. This is the whole piece now. From the viewpoint of Dr. Tyson then, the only thing that goes back to the time of Jesus is the material that you have in the right-hand column, or printed here in the black. This is now page 1 going into verse 9. But when you apply historical criticism in an honest way, as it is customary to assume that you do, then let's take the magenta first, the Easter Bunny purple color. And the first verse and the part of the second verse are then editorial additions by Mark, so that you have a historical setting. And it makes a little bit more sense. Then the story goes on from verse 2b through verse 7. And then Mark has to make another editorial addition so that this sermon makes a little bit more sense. So he adds verse 8, which has Jesus saying then, "Out, unclean spirit, come out of this man." Then Mark again has verse 9, which speaks in terms of what is your name? My name is Legion. And then comes the secondary material in the blue, verse 10 and following, which then are the embellishments as this snowball ran downhill, as it grew in size, you know, as the rumor went down the street, see, you know, as it got added onto. Or let's say you, sir, preached the sermon, and you added, let's say, verse 10 through about 12 to it. And let's say 20 years after that, another man preached the sermon, taking your sermon, and he added more verses to it. Let's say 10 years after that, another man preached the sermon on it. He added the next verses to it. That's the basic presupposition that is involved here. Let's look at that second page. I think you're page 5. From the viewpoint now of the historical critical method, verses 10 to 13 detract from the story. That is now 10 at the bottom, all this information about the pigs, which is a signal, by the way, from the biblical viewpoint, that this was pagan territory because Jews did not herd pigs. So, but this detracts from the story and then is a sure sign that this was a later embellishment, perhaps added in the Hellenistic, in the Greek-speaking part of the Christian church from the historic critical viewpoint. But then we have that phrase, "and the unclean spirits came out." That is still part of the thing that Mark, came to Mark as being part of the original story. Then, however, you have the additions going back to the pigs again. That goes back to this and tells you something of what happened to those pigs, those porkers that didn't quite make it to the market. Then you get verse 15, and we have the part of the original story again, that presumably then Jesus saw the madman sitting there. He was fully clothed, or they came and saw Jesus and the madman fully clothed sitting there. And then somebody later on said, you know, but this guy should be very grateful for what Jesus did for him. So he has to go out and tell other people about it. The witnessing end of this thing. So they then added verses 16 to verse 20 in the process. So when we look at that story, applying now the historical critical method in its normal standard way, in its normal presuppositions, then what you have is this kind of a picture. Goes back to Jesus. This does not. This goes back to Jesus, and this does not. So basically, it's very hard when you read the scripture unless you are adept at this, and keep in mind there are many ways in which you do this, and not each one will not always agree with the next guy. But this much you have to drop off, and this is what didn't happen. Now let's take just a few minutes' time to look at some other facets, because I think this will be of some moment to you. So what about the miracles? And I'm going to quote here from a standard text. According to the gospel, you don't happen to have this in your handout sheet. According to the gospel, Jesus' miracles were real, specific, and discernible events. Yet they occurred in an atmosphere of eschatological expectation and faith. Eschatological means Jesus is coming again. When wrenched from this context, they look like the works of a magician or of a sorcerer. Let's drop down. Apart from their eschatological context, that is, the early Christians felt Jesus would come again. Jesus' miracles, if they are not rejected outright, must be viewed as occult phenomena with certain parallels in ancient and modern times. If, however, one believes that the New Age was really dawning in Jesus, a basis is provided for understanding the miracles. Think what this thing has to say. Now let's take the crucifixion of Jesus. So looking at miracles, you can never assume that what the Gospels have to say is that which goes back to Jesus himself, but at best only a nugget of that goes back. The rest has sort of grown like topsy as it was passed from mouth to mouth, used by one preacher to the other and added to. Looking at the crucifixion of our Lord, we're near Easter yet. We're living in the Easter joy. Let's see what it has to say. Don't know whether you can read it, but what about Jesus? In the early tradition, from 30 to 40, crucifixion of Jesus, the year 30, Rome was responsible for the execution of Jesus. Then as this thing was passed around, and it ties into some political and religious events of that time from the viewpoint of the historical critical, to the time of 40 to 55, Jesus was, this had grown then to where Jesus was charged with royal pretensions, saying that he was a king. And then both the Jews and the Romans were responsible for the execution of Jesus. Well, then between the period of Mark and that of the year 150, because John, from the viewpoint of the historic critical method, some still say, not written by John, but sometime after the year 100, that we ended up with the fact that Rome was not responsible for the death of Jesus, and Jesus was innocent of any crime. So what happens to the passion account of our Lord, and you have this kind of very deep uncertainty. Now let's take the resurrection of our Lord. A very important event. This is now from the same people I just took the last one from. The most pressing and immediate question about the resurrection of Jesus is whether or in what sense it was a real occurrence. Dropping down, we can be reasonably certain that something happened, but we are less certain about exactly what happened. Let's drop down. Jesus talked about a general resurrection, not his individual resurrection. Yet he said, I will rise again. The figure of Jonah. As Jonah was in the belly of the fish, 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the bosom of the earth. Now, that, of course, is the later embellishment. So Jesus talked only about a general resurrection, not his individual resurrection. If cause for the belief in Jesus' resurrection is to be found neither in the teaching of Jesus nor in a deception about the empty tomb, then it must be found in the risen Jesus himself. Thus the resurrection of Jesus is demonstrated by the historical critical method. If I were holding this, I really don't know what I'd say on Easter Sunday morning. Maybe you may be able to figure that one out. Let's take another one. This is another view. This is Dr. Tyson again. In summary, we may say that the appearance tradition Jesus appeared to his disciples and to others how often? In summary, we may say that the appearance tradition in its earliest form meant that certain people claimed to have received a revelation in which they became convinced of the ultimate significance of Jesus and his message. Let's take another one, same paragraph. The tradition about the appearances means that his followers and Paul became convinced that his authority from the proclamation did not die at the crucifixion. That is the proclamation. And consequently, Jesus was alive in the missionary activity that ensued. To say that Jesus is alive means that Jesus is meaningful for me, that his message is absolutely true and must be proclaimed. So that when we say that Jesus Christ is alive, it only means that the message about Jesus passed on by the early church is still with us today and must be true. But the physical resurrection of our Lord, as carefully detailed in the Gospels and carefully summarized in 1 Corinthians 15, among other passages, that aspect, we must say, is probably only due to the creative and innovative faith of the early Christians. Well, I think with that, we should just let that subject rest. And let me just make a closing little statement now. I'd like to quote from Dr. Frontzman, who was a member of our staff some years ago and will be with us next week at the convocation, as he spoke about the historical critical method. And I'll just read certain portions. The historical critical method assigns to the interpreter the capacity and the authority to distinguish between the facts which matter and the facts which don't. Now let's drop down. The fact must be faced that there is no effective way of controlling or limiting the process of deciding between which facts count and which don't. Once the basic promise of the critical approach is conceded, one can no longer talk of pure doctrine. One can only talk of a more or less sane or successful application of the method. That is, if a Lutheran theologian comes to the conviction that the virgin birth is one of the facts that doesn't count, who is going to convince him and convict him on the premises of this method that it is a fact that does count? It should be obvious that on the premises of the historical critical method, the most vulnerable fact in the New Testament is the fact of the resurrection. Now I'd like to make a final comment, and I'm going to quote Harvey Cox. I think you know who he is, the Death of God school of erstwhile fame, and also situation ethics. Dr. Harvey Cox was at a seminar in Montreal. A friend of mine happened to be there. It was a think tank thing of philosophers and theologians. They locked themselves up in a hotel room for a couple of days and just talked, see. And in this conversation then, he made this analogy, which I think you want to take home with you. He's from Harvard, as we know. He once chided at this seminar in Montreal a group of theologians who felt that they could retain their confessional presuppositions while at the same time employing the historical critical method. He endeavored to make his point by comparing this methodology to a can opener. The historical critical method, he commented, is not just a different kind of a can opener, which when taken in hand yields the same old confessional content, doctrines concerning Christ, the Trinity, and other doctrines. Rather, when consistently employed, this method opens the can of the Scriptures and finds it empty. Now, what we've tried to do then tonight, ladies and gentlemen, is the first part we looked at the biblical view approach to interpretation, which means that we accept the Scripture being in its entirety the Word of God, applying then the basic principles which have developed through the centuries, going back to the Scripture itself, and of course using every avenue of scholarly endeavor to try to find out the thenness of that message. The next thing that we just talked about since the break was the historical critical, which has as its basic presupposition that the Bible at best only contains the Word of God and you yourself must find out and decide for yourself what it is. Now, the other question, is it possible to use it with Lutheran presuppositions? And if one uses the term consistently in a standard meaning and uses the technique in that way, and whether you do it consciously or subconsciously, the only conclusion that I think any man with a logical and consistent mind would have to say that it just isn't possible. The historical critical method destroys the certainty and the truth of the Scripture. If our faith is rest on what comes out of this thing, then as far as I am concerned, life isn't worth living. There is nothing to live for. Thank you very much for your patience. Are there a few questions? I know we've gone a little bit behind schedule. Can you say it real loud, sir?
Pastor Scheller from Ellisville. The final conclusion then is this, that when we do accept or use a historical critical method, it means that the text is entirely without God. God himself is not connected with the text at all, is it?
That would be a good way of putting it. Man sits in judgment on the Word of God. And of course...
God did not give any word the text in the final analysis.
In the final analysis, you have to decide what God said and what he didn't say. Now there's a question over here. Would you use the mic, if you please?
Dr. Keel, you having been on the commission or committee that investigated various versions of the Bible...
Yeah.
Some years ago, well, I don't know, I guess that committee is still in existence. Dr. Cott was a member of that.
Yes.
And I submitted various passages to him, and I just remember two of them right now. Matthew 27:54, where the centurions exclaimed at the death of Christ, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And the authorized version, I'm glad Dr. Beck and also the Good News for Modern Man agree. The Son is capitalized, meaning him, the only begotten Son. The Revised Version has, "Truly, this was a Son of God," weakening it, meaning almost making it equivalent to a child of God, one Son. Then also in the Romans 8:28, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God." The Revised Version has, "We know that in everything God works for good with those who love him." Now I'm wondering, has this Revised Version been somewhat influenced by the historical critical method?
Yeah. You mentioned especially one interesting text, and this is quite a complicated thing, but the King James comes through very well there. The New International Version published by the New York Bible Society, done by the New York Bible Society, but published by Zondervan, comes out very well there. Maybe I should make this comment, rather than to take a lot of your time. There will be a report by the current Bible Versions Committee, which is going to the handbook, the workbook of the convention tomorrow. We just processed some copy today, and will be available for general distribution sometime in the course of the summer. You might want to look at it, because we there did a very careful study of the passages which are used under the explanation of the second article in the Synodical Catechism, and I think it'll give you some interesting things to look at, and it'll help also to answer the question that you asked. Any other questions? Yes, sir. The mic, if you please.
Dr. Keel, do the... those who teach and believe in the historical critical method, do they know where they are? And where is their beginning? The Bible begins with God. Where do they begin?
Well, let me put it this way. And here you're getting into a subjective area. But as you look at what comes out of this thing, you have to say is that the Scripture suffers deep violence. I guess I should say I have some good friends who practice the historical critical method and are pretty rigorous in applying it, but somehow, some way, they seek to cling firmly to a faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord. This is often referred to as the happy inconsistency or being illogical in the process, but we pray that they do come back to knowing Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Now, the individual judgment I cannot make, sir. That's not my province. We'll let God do that one. Anything else? The time is running out. Maybe one more here.
One more question, Dr. Keel. I have a good friend of mine who did read Revelations. And I have studied Revelations myself. When a person tells you, you call yourself a Christian, you don't even know what you're reading, how do you answer a person like this? I have tried to interpret Revelation, and I don't know what I'm reading.
You mean the book of Revelation?
Yes.
Well, that is a very difficult book, because it contains, beginning with Revelation 4, apocalyptic language, which is a very, to us, a unique kind of language, basically heavily symbolical. It's a part of the scripture. It was well understood in the time of John. You find it also in the Old Testament, in Daniel and Zechariah, Ezekiel, parts of Isaiah. Maybe I should just give you a commentary, the name of a commentary in Revelation, which I think you'll find very helpful. The author is Hendrickson, H-E-N-D-R-I-K-S-E-N, and the title is More Than Conquerors. I think that you'll find very helpful. Maybe another thing that you may have in hand, in the annotated, in the Concordia Bible with Notes, the New Testament edition, Dr. Frontsman did that one, and one of his specialties is the book of Revelation. I think you'll find the footnotes and the introductory comments in that work, in Look in Revelation, to be extremely helpful. But I think that's as fast as I can answer that question. Okay, one more, and then I think, in all courtesy, fairness to you, we should take it off.
Dr. Keel, we keep hearing that the kind of product that you showed there is not the result that comes here at the SEM or elsewhere when our students are taught the historical critical method. Will you comment on that?
Well, what I did, and that's why I put it on overhead transparency, that you can see that I'm not talking hot air, but that it comes from books, and I used some Lutheran Church Missouri Synod resources in the process. If you've talked to those who had it, and I would rather not talk about that, but who learned it here, it's written all over, you know. The virgin birth goes, the crossing of the Red Sea goes. In fact, I have with me the article written by a very good friend of mine who worked this thing out in view upon the historical critical method. And he says, really, you cannot even say that Israel crossed the Red Sea, but that because the earliest text only says that God said through Moses, stand firm and see what God will do for you. But that's all, see. So all you can say is that something happened at the Red Sea, or Reed Sea, as he would say, but you don't know what happened, see. Now, I think when you look at all the literature, you don't have to look very far, you'll find an awful lot which would suggest that when you apply the historic critical method from so-called Lutheran presuppositions, there isn't, you're looking for a difference. I passed over reading a quote from a Lutheran theologian who wants to be conservative, at the same time hold the use of the historical critical method. He happens to be a Scandinavian. And he says, look, anything which gives Jesus divine majesty is beyond the comprehension of one who practices the historical critical method, because there's no way in which you can measure the supernatural. And ergo, you have to drop it, see. Now, when you look at what happens when you teach this thing from the viewpoint of historical, teach it from the viewpoint of so-called Lutheran presuppositions. The Lutheran presupposition, and especially the one which says that this is biblical witness, that the Bible is in its entirety is the Word of God, goes by the wayside. And you only end up with somehow, some way, the Bible contains the Word of God. But what it is will vary quite a bit with also Lutherans, as it does with those who are non-Lutherans and who are very honest about what they're doing. Now, maybe in closing, we want to thank you, first of all, for your patience. Secondly, if you're interested in digging into this thing, on the last page of that handout sheet, you'll see a bibliography. I'd like to call your attention to the fact that the first title is a new document by the Commission on Theology, Inspiration of Scripture. I think that's the title. I gave my copy away to someone. But that document will be available probably the early part of May, and I hope all of you read it. Get 12 together to buy it. You get it for $2.50, otherwise it's 50 cents a piece just to cover the handling cost. But I think you'll be very much enriched by reading it. Then I've given you a couple of others, the three-column thing, which I think you want to look at, which applies the historical critical method, or shows what it is. This is the traditional method. This is the radical position taught at Yale, Harvard, very openly and honestly. This is now a compromised thing, that which has been circulating in our circles, and you see you come out about the same way. That's the the parallel study. Then there are a few other things that at the bottom, the last part of the page, are some documents written by those who practice it. There are simple little guides, three on the New Testament, three on the Old, $250 apiece. Our bookstore, I think, is $210 apiece, and you can read for yourself, but keep in mind they're written from the viewpoint of those who carefully and actively practice the method. So we thank you very much. We ask that God's protecting angels go with you as you go home. And we'll turn to...
Following are some comments from laymen and women who heard the foregoing lecture, Historical Critical Method, What's It All About?, delivered by Professor Keel.
His first question, he says, with what kind of an attitude do you approach Scripture as you seek to find the meaning of a passage in Scripture? Would somebody like to give a comment on that? All right.
I know that we should approach Scripture humbly and approach it as God's holy, inspired, verbally inspired, and inerrant word.
What would you say as to the historical critical method here? Is there any difference in that kind of an approach to a certain passage of the Scriptures?
I heard that they look at it in three ways: what precisely and exactly happened, and then what is it that God is condemning in my life, and this question is more important than the first one, and then what is the good news, the material that edifies, and this, of course, is more important than the first one, so that what precisely and exactly happened means that you don't really have to believe what the Scripture says. Consequently, you don't really have to believe that it is God's Word. You just to look at it from the standpoint that what does it mean to you?
Another question here, which I think is very appropriate, why is it important or unimportant that we accept all of Scripture as God's Word? Maybe we should just limit it to important. I think we would agree to that, right? Why is it important that we accept all of Scripture as God's Word?
I think because, as Dr. Bowman has put it so aptly, the Scripture is like a fine fabric, and when you start pulling at threads of it, it all will come unraveled to you. So it is important that we hold the Scripture as all God's truth and that we don't try to pick it apart. Once you try to pick it apart, then you must try to determine the standards by which you go about doing this. And I think this is the difficulty, because once you start picking at one part, it's a small step, I think, to go between Adam and Eve and Jonah and a resurrection.
All right, fine. I don't think we... Did you have something to add to that?
I was just going to say that when reason is used as a servant and a tool, it is wonderful, but when reason becomes the master, then it tears everything apart.
All right. Okay, fine.
I think you take... If you don't read the Bible the way it's supposed to be, you take it in its full strength. Let's put it this way. Once you start diluting it, what have you got? In other words, you got half of anything is nothing almost.
I think the next question is very good, and maybe we could even conclude discussion on that first presentation with this question. He asks, what do you see as a basic presupposition of the historical critical method? Now, we already mentioned the basic presupposition of the Orthodox Christian approach would be to assume the Bible is the Word of God, and we accept it as such, means that we take the text at its face value. What then, by contrast, would you say is a basic presupposition of the historical critical method?
I think that they do not let Scripture interpret itself. They use outside means to interpret Scripture rather than letting Scripture interpret Scripture.
And could you give maybe an example of what this outside means might be, aside from letting Scripture interpret itself?
Well, I think they use evolution a lot in this basis of what they try to do.
You're giving an example there, but what would be behind that stressing evolution? That'd be listening to what instead of what the Bible says, listening to what?
Nothing can be accepted as true unless the human mind understands it, and that Scripture is not the Word of God, but merely contains it.
Thank you for your comments this evening.